So very thankful for your presence this morning. We're back in the book of Leviticus, and we're continuing our study on the tabernacle priesthood and its offerings. We're looking at the offerings that God prescribed to the children of Israel, understanding that when he belabored the point of how they were to approach him, what situations they too would encounter that would require an approach unto him, that he had in mind his great aim, which was to bring his son into the world. And so in order for him to accomplish that great aim and for it to be of great significance to those for whom Christ would come, they must be deeply impressed that Christ is their deliverer from sin. So this is why there's so much emphasis placed on the offerings, particularly the sin offering and trespass offering, on the particulars related to sin, in order that we might see in Israel the Holy God communicate to man, you're approaching a holy God, and everything about you is tainted. Everything. And I cannot tolerate that. My holiness will not permit toleration of that. There must be some way to atone for your sins, or else we'll never have fellowship. So the impression is fostered and made even more real and deep as we look at the sin offering and the trespass offering. And we've made it very clear, and I think that if you read with me as we've gone through this, you'll see in Leviticus chapter 4, repeatedly we're shown that the people that approach God with the sin offering have come there because they've been made aware that there were things that they were doing that were sin and they didn't know it. In other words, that there is such a thing as the behavior of man being sinful in God's sight and we not know it. But it doesn't make it any less of a sin. So when it came to light, they were required to bring their sin offering. So this immediately impresses us with the fact that this God that we are learning about as we go through life is a holy God. There's no trifling with him when it comes to his righteousness and our unrighteousness. He holds men accountable for things they're not even aware of if it's something that's contrary to his law. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the message ultimately points us to the provision that God makes for those who are sinners. And it is not that he simply makes them aware of their sin, but that he brings them to an awareness that there is a provision that he's made. In the Old Testament, they were types and shadows. They were to be done. There was wording used that seems New Testament in its wording. But we know that even though they came and there was atonement made for sin, it was not an atonement like we know it in the New Testament. When we look at the word atonement in the New Testament, we're looking at backwards at something that Christ has done to fulfill those antitypes. And we know that that atonement is full and complete, and there's no sin that I have to go to him and make an atonement for now because Christ has paid for my entire sin debt, you see. So we're pointed to grace ultimately as New Testament believers when we study these wonderful truths about the sin offering and the trespass offering. But in the sin offering, again, it is a matter of sinners who have sinned in ignorance. And as I mentioned last week, you may or may not recall it, but I've heard people pray from time to time, Lord, if I've offended you in any way, forgive me. That's not a prayer. That's not a proper prayer. That's not confession. Confession is where we know we've sinned. And we go to him and say, Father, forgive me. I trust that what you have done for me in Christ is sufficient even for this sin that I've committed. We confess the sin. But we have to know we've committed it, you see. And that's what we see consistent in Leviticus chapter 4. If the priest who's tainted by his sin of ignorance, he's tainted everywhere he's gone. In his sin of ignorance, in that state, as he took the holy things and went before the curtain that separated the holy place from the outer court, And when he went inside this holy place, if he was in a state of sinful ignorance, everywhere he went, it tainted it. And so when the sin came to light, he had to make an atonement for such a thing. And when you read through Leviticus chapter 4, you'll see him, when he sins in ignorance and he finds out that he sinned in ignorance, he has to take the blood, sprinkle it before the curtain, go into the holy place, sprinkle it on the altar of incense, those things that no one else but the priest would see. He has to take care of it because he's tainted it. And these sins of ignorance then we take over into the New Testament times, and we realize that it's entirely possible for a child of God to sin out of ignorance, to violate something of God's way because they didn't know any better. But when they come to see it, they should turn from it. There's a variety of reasons why a person might sin in ignorance. Sometimes they've simply not been exposed to truth. There are things you'll never learn, my friend, by hanging your hat on a celebrity preacher. There are things that you'll never learn about God's way by thinking that His presence is where conferences are. There are people that believe that He can only be found where there's a Bible conference. And this is the truth of the matter is, He is revealing Himself to His people, and His prescribed way to do that, His fundamental way, His primary way, is in a place just like this. As humble as it is, with relatively as few people as it is, yet He has seen fit to raise up men who have maybe less capacity than the celebrity preacher, maybe less capacity than the conference speaker, maybe less capacity than this author that you love to read after. But God has put him where he is. He has gifted him precisely for what you need. He has, if he is an able man, if he is an obedient man, he has not dared to come into the pulpit without beseeching his Lord in all earnestness, fill with thy spirit. And so he comes bearing God's message for God's people in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. And lo and behold, the Lord Jesus does, in fact, open the eyes of people from time to time that what they're doing was a sin, but it was done in ignorance. Where do we go to have ignorance taken care of? Well, the first thing by way of review is that we pray to the Lord for Him to reveal to us things that we may be doing that are not consistent with His revealed will. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask Him, Lord, are there areas where I have not yet seen truth and I'm acting based on what I know, but it's not pleasing to you? Show me. Search me. Then we cannot simply rely on the request for Him to do such things. We must be a people who search the Scriptures. And I'm glad this resonated with some of you last week. I know it did because I saw some of your comments. I hope it resonates with all of us every day. We are to be people who search the Scriptures. And as we look through the Scriptures and as we look at them with intent for Him to teach us and reveal things to us, He'll enlighten us. That's what He does. He is the light and He enlightens. Another thing, the way ignorance is dispelled, is sometimes he puts us in contact with people who have light on a subject, as it is true in Scripture, that we had never seen before. I think if I had to survey the people I've come into contact with who came to see the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, that a high percentage of them would be people who had never seen it until they came into contact with someone who had seen it, and they began to speak to them about it. So they remained in ignorance concerning these great, wonderful truths about the sovereignty of God until they came into contact with someone who had light on the subject. And I think that's true in many areas. So this is one of the ways that the Lord dispels darkness. Well, having said that, let's move to the final, fifth and final offering that's presented to us in the book of Leviticus. We're talking now about the trespass offering. So when we talk about the trespass offering, it's going to be found primarily in Leviticus 6. But I want to tell you that it's almost like Leviticus 5 is a bridge between the sin offering and the trespass offering. Because in Leviticus 5, you'll have references made to the sin offering because of ignorance, but it will be referred to as a trespass offering, you see. It is not to confuse us. I'm just pointing out the facts as they are. And that is that you see this as a bridge. And you can't really definitively say that a trespass offering is all a trespass sin that requires a trespass offering is always a sin where you know what you're doing. There could be sins of ignorance that are also considered needing a trespass offering. So that's just to muddy the waters a little bit, but really it's just to state the facts of the case. Before we go any further, I'd like to again realize, for all of us to realize, that when we're talking about this subject of sin, we're talking about the God who has seen fit to provide law for His people, for His creation to obey. He is the great lawgiver. And being the lawgiver, He's different than any type of human government that we really have ever lived under as Americans. And that is where we have separation of powers. There is no separation of power with Him. In other words, He is not only the legislative branch, He is the judicial branch, and He is the executive branch. He's all of that in one. And when He gives a law, He has a purpose in that law. And the first law that we read about is in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree thou shalt eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good thou shalt not eat. And the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a law. That's a command from God. Adam violates it, and then we have Adam's posterity. And by the way, none of Adam's posterity could have disobeyed that law. They were blocked out from the Garden of Eden. So that law did not apply to anyone else but Adam and Eve. But then you have, between the time of Adam all the way to Moses, you have people living under law. We know that's the case because it's implied by the very fact that Adam's offspring, Cain and Abel, felt compelled when they came into the presence of God to offer up some offering for their well-being in the sight of God. And in the case of Abel, he offered the right and the proper offering, and I think blood was shed there. But why would it be needed? Because God had a law for them. And that was true not only from the time of Cain and Abel, but all the way up to Moses. He is the lawgiver. And we read in the book of Romans that this law-giving capacity that He has and what He has designed to do for all of mankind is not dependent on a person's knowledge of the Mosaic law. Paul talks about the law of God being written on the heart. And so men have never lived. Never. They don't live today Even the person, the young person that their parents never took them to church and they're today living the good life, they'll never darken a church door in the United States of America. Guess who has written a law that they are aware of? God has written a law and put it within their heart. But then we come to the Mosaic law, where we're studying. And we begin to see so many particulars. And then we have to wait until the New Testament comes. And when the New Testament comes, we find out that Paul says there was a reason why God gave so many do's and don'ts to the children of Israel. And it was not so that they could keep it and be righteous in my sight. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And he's speaking of the law, the Mosaic law. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And the law itself is not evil. The law is righteous and holy and good. But we're not. And the Lord's intent by giving us the details of the Mosaic law is to prove we're not, you see. It's not to prove that you are. It's to prove that you're not good. And then he goes on to say that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So when you go through these things, the sin offering and the trespass offering, really, when you look at the sin offering and you consider that God holds men accountable for sins of ignorance, I mean, that should shape our thinking about whom, under whom we live. It really should. And it should cause us to tremble. You remember that when Paul, in his trek through the Gentile world, as he continues to appeal to go to Caesar, they don't know what to do with this man. But eventually he gets before Felix. And Felix had an interest in this man. He heard a lot about him. Had a private audience with him. And when Paul came into his presence and they began to have this discussion, and Felix began to quiz him, who are you? What is it that you're teaching? What's the issue here? Wouldn't you have liked to have heard this? The Bible is very scanty in its description of what takes place, but it says this, and Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. And the Bible tells us that Felix trembled. Not many things are said to people in that position that cause them to tremble. The Lord saw fit to impress upon that man, this God that Paul represents, the God to whom you're accountable, is a strict God. And Paul saw that in the Mosaic law, the intention was so that we might know how sinful we are. But it doesn't stop there, as I've already made mention to. As a matter of fact, in the prologue to the Gospel of John, read with me these words in John chapter 1 and verse 17. And we see here the Spirit impresses the writer John, the Apostle John, to present a contrast. And this contrast is between the law and Christ. He says in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And again, this is the ultimate aim of any teaching of the sin offering, the trespass offering, any of these offerings that deal with the sin problem of man, is to point us to Christ, point us to grace. point us to Him who has paid the full price for our sin, and realize that this is not something we were owed, but something He did because He desired to do it. It was unmerited favor, but He did it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let me just go back to something I mentioned earlier, and that is that when Christ died for our sins, there is a reference to the fact that His payment was complete. And so whatever type of sin was committed by us, whether it be a sin of ignorance or a sin of presumption, a sin that might go in between the boundaries of those two and be called a trespass offering, regardless of what type of sin it was, we are told and we should know that Christ died and paid for those sins. And the Lord made it very clear to us and would allow us to see how detailed He would be to inform us that every part of our sin problem has been addressed by going to the wonderful gospel of Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, and they tell me the word in the Hebrew here is the trespass offering. Then if you go further in that same passage, notice in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And there the word sin is for sin offering. So if the Bible makes a distinction between a sin offering and a trespass offering and points this out to us that we're guilty of both, Christ took care of both, you see. He is our sin offering. He is our trespass offering. And this is the glory of the gospel. Every deep need that man has in this category of sin, Christ has provided for it. Let's talk now for a few moments about the trespass offering itself. So we're in Leviticus 6. We're finally there. In Leviticus 6 and verse 1, we won't read the entire chapter, but let's read the first 7 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, I'm in Leviticus 6 and verse 1, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all about that which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, that is, with Moses' estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now, read through the rest of Leviticus 6, and you'll see some consistencies here. And a big distinction between the sins of ignorance, and that is, these people know what they're doing. They do know what they're doing. they've taken something and they lied about taking it. They've defrauded their neighbor. They took something away from them that was not rightfully theirs, and they know it. And the sin issue is front and center, and the Lord provides for this matter. Leviticus 6 does talk about knowing sins, knowing that you've committed the sin. And it is abundantly true that sometime God's people knowingly commit sin. Now, I'm bringing this over from Old Testament times to where we live. Because I live where I live. I don't live in the Old Testament. I'm embellished and helped and edified by knowing about the Old Testament, but I don't live there. I'm not under the Mosaic Law. But the issue does come to my mind, is it possible for a child of God to not only commit sins of ignorance, but to commit sins where they know that they're doing wrong, and they do it anyway? Well, the answer ought to be obvious to us, but I'm going to go beyond the obvious based on our experience and point out that there are many examples in the New Testament where saints committed sin knowingly. And it would fall under the category of a trespass that in the Old Testament would have required an offering. Let me give you some examples. Peter is an example of sinning knowingly. The Lord told him that before the cock crow three times, you're going to deny me twice. And Peter did not only say not so, but he emphatically said not so. But then under duress, he sinned. He denied the Lord. That's a sin. And he knew it was sin. But he was under pressure. Abraham, the one who's declared in our Bible as being the father of all of us that are in Christ today, the father of faith, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's all I've done. That's all you've done if you're a Christian this morning. You've simply believed God's record concerning his son, and he's put Christ's righteousness to your account. Well, Abraham's our father. But Abraham, knowing that he should have stayed in one place, Canaan, he left and went toward Egypt. But when he went toward Egypt, he was under pressure because he was being threatened, and he was being threatened because of his beautiful wife. And so he denied that she was his wife. He knew it was sin, and he did it anyway. Then we have Moses. Wonderful character of Moses. Here we have him having walked with the Lord for years. And this is where we keep coming back to this, my friends. I don't care how long you've known the Lord and walked with him. Let every man that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Moses has walked with the Lord multiple years, has been leading the children of Israel, has been walking by faith, has been on the mountaintop and said, Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord showed him his glory. And yet he comes to the end of his way, and the Lord says, you know that rock where you need water? Go and strike it one time. And he strikes it twice. He knew it was sin. And he did it anyway. God's people can be guilty of sinning even though they know it's sin. Here's a New Testament example. One of the glories of the gospel is that it is a gospel that was prophesied in the Old Testament for the Gentile world. And then when the Lord leaves his beloved disciples behind, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we see in the book of Acts that that Great Commission begins to be fulfilled, but it's fulfilled largely by a Jewish people. And they have been told by the law of God over the years to stay separate from the Gentiles. But this has changed now. They are to be considered as one in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female, there's no bond, there's no free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And they're to go. And the Lord opens the door first to Simon Peter. Simon Peter goes into the house of Cornelius. And there the Lord proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that He's doing the same work in them that He did in Jerusalem among the Jews. The same work. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he is dubbed as the Apostle to the Gentiles. He goes out to the Gentile world and he finds himself in Antioch, one of the two Antiochs in the book of Acts. And when he finds himself there, things are taking place that the Lord is honored by. And there are those from Jerusalem that are sent over to observe and see what's taking place. There are two men, Peter and Barnabas. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that in the case of Peter, who has committed this egregious sin against light that he had in that nighttime setting where he denied the Lord, that that would be the end of any type of offering that we would consider a trespass against light. But it wasn't to be. Peter and Barnabas. Think of Barnabas. Barnabas is called the son of consolation. He is a critical cog in God's program as the gospel goes forward. A loving man. A man who was sensitive to the needs of God's people and brought himself alongside of them and encouraged them. Wouldn't to God that we had a church full of Barnabases who are just living outside of themselves and are more interested in the welfare of others. But can Barnabas sin in a way that we would consider needing a trespass offering if he had lived in the Old Testament because he's going to sin against light? He would know better, but he does it anyway. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Galatians 2 and verse 11, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So here he is, Peter. He's in a mixed setting, Jew and Gentile. And in the beginning, he is consistent with the gospel that he knows. He's making no distinction. He's sitting down at the table with the Gentile, forbidden in the Old Testament. But this is new. And he sits there. But then others from Jerusalem come, including James. And notice in the latter part in verse 12. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so he takes him to task for sinning against light. Yes, the question that I've asked and the answer that I'm giving, is it possible for a child of God, a blood-bought child of God, to sin knowingly? Yes. Most definitely. The scripture would remind us that our experience is consistent with our capabilities. We have this capacity to do it. We cannot simply relegate the trespass offering as knowing sins, then the Old Testament saints had to worry about it and had to be concerned about it, had to know about it. We should know about it. And we should know that those things are sin. And that they, as a child with our Heavenly Father, require us to go and confess Him. We can't pay that sin debt. It's already been paid. But there's going to be things that we lose by sin knowingly, and one of them is fellowship with our Father. And so we do what John prescribes in 1 John 1:19. If we can, 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we go there. They tell me that years ago, and I mentioned this to you, and you can read it for yourself, probably in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But a couple of things about the martyrs in England and elsewhere maybe. If you think that you can go to those martyrs and find Baptists, you won't find them. Not every one of them were Baptists. Many of them were still in the Catholic Church. But they had seen things that were contrary to Scripture, and they renounced what the Catholics were teaching. But there was so much pressure put on them that some of them, after having been tabbed by the authorities as being heretics and being imprisoned for their heresy, they were put under so much pressure that they recanted what they said they believed. One of those martyrs, he ultimately becomes a martyr, he's burned at the stake. I don't remember his name, but he was one of those that was imprisoned because of his love for the truth. And when he was imprisoned for his love, he came under pressure. He denied what he believed. And the Lord permitted him space to think about what he had done. And he realized, I've denied my Lord. And so he called for the authorities back for him to deny his recantation. I don't know how to say that without you, but you know what I mean. He knew he was wrong. So he goes to the stake. When he goes to the stake, he has the presence of mind to stick the hand that he used to hold the pen to write the words to deny his Lord. He took that hand and put it into the fire. First. So it is entirely possible in times of duress and pressure for the child of God to commit a sin knowingly. But again, the greatest thing that we can leave you with this morning is that Christ died for our sin offering as our sin offering and as our trespass offering. And just so you know, if you want to try to put any degree of severity on the two sins of ignorance or sins committed knowingly, you're really going to have a hard time. They're not equal, I don't think, but you're going to have a hard time. But let me tell you what would sway the argument in the favor of the most heinous sin being the sin of ignorance. And you think, well, that's not logical. The Apostle Paul listed all the things that he did before he was converted. He said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then what did he call himself? The chief of sinners. So a man who committed sins of ignorance, and listen, I believe because it's in the Bible that Paul was not using hyperbole. He is, in fact, the chief of sinners. And what he did was sin and ignorance. flee to Christ. Sinners, flee to Him. What does it mean to flee to Christ? It means to believe that Christ died for my sins. That's all it is. And you will never get away from it for the rest of your life. Paul, at the end of his ministry, he says, the life I now live, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Yes, yes, and gave Himself for me. Not just His life, but on Calvary, He died for my sins. Grace, grace, and truth came by Jesus Christ.